want you to imagine a man who has fallen into a pit, a deep, filthy pit with a venomous snake that he's desperately trying to avoid. Along comes an animist representing tribal religions who looks down into the pit and sees the snake. His eyes open wide and he flees into the jungle before the same evil spirit can throw him into the pit. And then along comes a Confucianist who says, "You should have been more careful. If you would have been looking where you were going, you would have not have fallen into the pit." Because a Confucianist is simply a moral code. It doesn't provide any savior other than praying to one's ancestors. And then a Hindu comes along and says, "Ah, you think that you are in a great black pit, but that is the error of your mortal mind. The fact is that Brahman is all and all is Brahman. And this external world is merely an illusion. The pit does not exist. There is no pit. There is no pit. And think, there is no serpent, and it will be well. Peace be with you." And then a Muslim sees the man in the pit and says, "It's easy to get out of that pit, my friend. Just practice the five truths of Islam. Give alms to the poor. Make a pilgrimage to Mecca. Pray five times towards Mecca. Fast during the month of Ramadan and confess there is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is prophet." And then comes the Buddhist who looks down and says, "Dear friend, you are suffering greatly in that pit. And the reason you are suffering is that you want to get out of the pit. It is your desire that makes you miserable. What you must come to is a cessation or an ending of all desire. And then you won't mind being in the pit." And then comes Jesus, who looks with compassionate eyes at the man in the pit. And into that foul and filthy pit, he leaps between the man and the serpent, who strikes at Jesus, sinking his fangs into his side. As the venom flows into Jesus, he lifts the man out of the pit. Isn't that the truth of the incarnation? That Jesus didn't just look down at us in that pit. He threw himself into it, in the middle between us and what everything was deserving to us. That's the truth of the incarnation. That's the claim of Christianity that no other world religion makes, is that God came and took on flesh and bone for our salvation. He didn't just give us ways to be better. He came and he made things right for his people. So how did all of that play out in human history? Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. And we're going to read the first 7 verses. Luke chapter 2 says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census would be taken of the entire Roman world. And this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. And so Joseph also went up with the town of Nazareth, or from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea. He went to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for a baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Let's pray. Jesus, I ask that you would take your word and sear it into our hearts. Jesus, I pray that you would show up this morning. And Father, that you would convince us of who we are. And who we are created to be, that we are created to know you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're tracking along and you're reading in the Gospels, Luke is the only Gospel that kind of roots this arrival of Jesus in kind of modern day events. Other ones date it. Matthew does. He tracks it and orients it through the birth of generations. But you have to kind of be a math major to figure out, you know, right, when is this supposed to happen? Luke dates the events according to the Roman emperors. Verse 2, "In those days..." By doing so, he sets the birth of Jesus in its historical context. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree." Okay, when was that decree issued? You can kind of look that up in history. It was a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So there's kind of these modifiers of the time by which this census took place. Who was Caesar Augustus? He was a Roman emperor. He reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD. Here's Luke, just kind of rooting in human history the events of Christmas morning. And during his reign, he actually decreed three different censuses. He was so proud of it. When he was recounting the 35 greatest events of his reign, it was number 8. He was very proud of counting people. We don't think it's that big deal. But you could imagine, you know, to get people back to their own town and to register, it was quite an ordeal. And so it was in the midst of all of that going on that this event takes place. The point is not to say, all right, this is historical, deal with it. The point is that the purpose of God is carried out in the events of human history. Where did they live? Where did Mary and Joseph live? He was born in Bethlehem. Where did they live? They lived in Nazareth, okay? 80 miles north. 80 miles to us, that's like an hour and a half. We're there, right? Yeah, by donkey, not so much. And so they traveled 80 miles by donkey, however long that would take you. And she was quite with child. And so God brings about His purposes through the events of human history. The Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. It was prophesied in the prophet Micah in chapter 5 that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So God uses what? God uses the decree of Caesar Augustus to bring about His plan. He uses Augustus' desire to know how many people he had in his kingdom and to see if his kingdom was growing. Why issue three censuses other than that? To have a bigger tax base and all those different things. God uses that to what? To bring about His purpose. I don't know about you, but in theological conversations, when we start talking about God's sovereignty, God's plan, God's purpose, many people trip up over the fact that it's like, all right, God out there somewhere kind of doing things, and you know, He's kind of has these plans and these purposes, and it's just outside of human existence and human experience. That's not how God operates. God does have plans and purposes, and He brings things about through His will and His sovereignty and His reign. Absolutely. But it's not just this God who is out there. It is a God who is deeply rooted in bringing those things about in the midst of human history. And so God's purpose always shows up in human, tangible events. He created all things, and He made things to develop in history, so He breaks into history to redeem them. It's the story of creation, redemption through the incarnation. So it's God bringing about His purpose through these events. But I love looking at the context. And I want you to imagine yourself being an original reader of the book of Luke. Okay? You pick up Luke for the first time. You haven't been to Christmas Eve service. You haven't heard this. You know, Charlie Brown hasn't recited these things. And so you pick up the book of Luke and you start reading. And so you start reading in chapter 1. He talks about the birth of John the Baptist being foretold by the angel, Zechariah, birth of Jesus, Mary, all these things. He comes to Mary, and so you got John the Baptist, you've got Zechariah, you've got Mary, you've got this big setup, right? Look at verse 31 and 33 of chapter 1, just to get a snapshot. If you're an original reader and you hear these words, this is the angel talking to Mary in verse 31. He says, "You will be with child, and you'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." Verse 32, "He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." And all of chapter 1 is like this huge crescendo, this huge buildup. And if you're a reader, for the first time, you're thinking, this is going to be good. You know, this is the royal wedding. This is Prince William and Kate, and you know, you've got pomp and circumstance, full regalia, processional attendance, trumpets, horses, limos, armed guards, CNN, MSNBC. Everybody is there. Everybody's talking about it. You've got specials on TV about it, and then you get to Luke 2. And you go, huh? Wait, this is supposed to be big. This is the Son of the Most High God. He will reign on David's throne forever. This is the royal baby that's going to be born. In verse 4, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house of David. Not exactly the center of commerce, this Bethlehem. Not exactly the center of world activity in that day, Bethlehem, this little place out in the middle of nowhere. Verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, right? The royal king. And he is laid in a manger. She wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Oh, but surely there's a lot of to-do going on about this birth. Surely there's a buzz about this town because the royal king is coming, right? And they poke their head out of the stable, and there's not a soul there. Hey, there's a newborn king born in here, right? But there was no one there to hear it. What does that point to? What does that point to? These historical events of God breaking into history, it points to the humility of God. Humility, not demanding to be treated according to your rights. Isn't that really kind of the nature of humility lived out? You know who Booker T. Washington is? Booker T. Washington, one of the most renowned educators of our early history. He was a black educator, and he took over the presidency of Tuskegee Institute in Alabama. A brilliant man. He could have gone on to do anything he wanted, but his goal was to train young black men after the Civil War. A brilliant man. And he was walking in this exclusive section of town at one time, and this wealthy white woman walked up to him and didn't recognize him, and said, "Sir, would you like to earn a few extra dollars and come and cut some firewood for me?" A man in his position, of his brilliance, of his importance to this area, what do you think he did? He smiled, he rolled up his sleeves, and he proceeded to her house to cut firewood for this woman. Her little daughter recognized him and told her mom later who that was. And of course, her mom is now mortified because she just asked Booker T. Washington to do a mundane chore. So the next day she goes to see Washington and just sheepishly just hangs her head and apologizes, and he says, "It's perfectly all right, madam. Occasionally I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it's always a delight to do something for a friend." What did his position earn him? Honor, respect, even in Alabama at the end of the Civil War. But how was he treated? Not that way, but how did he respond? He responded with humility. He responded to say, "You know what? My rights deserve to be treated differently. But I'm going to be willing to lay them down and act in a way of humility." Isn't that what God is doing in the incarnation? There should be a lot of to-do when the Son of God breaks into human history. And there's crickets. You know, there's cows. There's goats. There's just a stable and a manger. He's born naturally, dependent on his mom. Think about the implications. There's no widespread celebration, a dirty manger surrounded by animals. He's deserving eternal praise and glory. He arrives in obscurity. He owns everything. He becomes poor for our sake. Why? Because he loves. And he loves well. C.S. Lewis has written this in his book, The Four Loves. He says, "Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal." He goes on. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. Because to love is to be vulnerable. And so, that vulnerability, as God loves His people, what did it open Him up to? What did it open it up to? It opened it up to harm, in disregard, to be cast off, to not be listened to. And what did it, in order to love well, what did that love open God to? That He'd be willing to set aside what His rights deserve to come and rescue His people. In a relationship, you deserve to be treated well. It's the basis of any good relationship, right? But what happens when the other person, a friend, a spouse, a parent, a brother, a sister, they don't treat you well? What happens? That vulnerability of love has just shown up. And you could either hold what you deserve. You know what? I deserve to be treated well. And you do in a relationship. But what does that do when you hold your rights? That leads to further distance in that relationship. What's the move of humility? It's laying aside your rights and actually moving towards the offending party. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that what God did in Christ? That we offended the living God. And does He say, enough of that, and hold His rights and say, that's it? He acts in humility. He says, you know what, I'm going to check my rights at the door. I'm going to come and take on flesh and walk towards the offender. That's humility, laying aside what truly ought to be given you in order to bring about reconciled relationship. That's where love drives us, and that's where love drove God. He came and He took on flesh. Do you see the humility of our God? So how do we respond to this? In human events, Jesus breaks in and shows just the utter humility of God. Isn't that just a staggering sentence right there? The humility of God? How do we respond to that? How do we respond to Christmas? How did people respond in our passage here? Turn later in Luke 2. Luke 2, verse 15. Look, this is one group of people. When the angels had left them, this is the angels coming to the shepherds. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." And what did they do? In the first part of 16, so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. What did they do? How did the shepherds respond to Christmas? They hurried off to find Jesus. Go on to verse 17. And when they had seen Him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said. So the shepherds, their response was to hurry off and find Jesus. And then what else? Shout it from the rooftops. And start telling people. The people that heard what the shepherd said, what was their response? Second part of 18. They were amazed. What was Mary's response? Verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. She started to think deeply over these things because it's like, what in the world just happened? The shepherds go on, they leave. Verse 20, the shepherds return, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Go further down to Simeon in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. And he was doing what? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Go to 29 and 32. Once he sees Jesus, he says this. He holds Jesus in his arms and he prays God, saying in verse 29, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." He was waiting, and it's as if I have finally seen him. I can die in peace. Then go down to Anna in verse 38. Anna's in the temple as well. And coming up to them, this is Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. She gives thanks and she's looking at the redemption or the restoration of Jerusalem. So think of all the people mentioned here. Shepherds, Mary, the people the shepherds told, Simeon and Anna. What's common about all of their responses? They all saw Christmas morning and just the little bit right after that as utterly weighty and glorious. They were waiting for the comfort or the consolation of Israel. They were talking about the story of redemption. What's their take on Christmas? Their take on Christmas was that of magnitude, of glory, of things that make you say, wow, where in the world did that come from? And if that's the response of the immediate people in the story of Christmas, I ask you, what's your response to Christmas? How are we supposed to respond to this? Is it merely a nice family day? We get to eat good food, ham or turkey, open a bunch of presents. Is it a neat little story where we open Advent windows and we count 25 days down to Christmas? Or is it an event of tremendous magnitude, a showstopper? These people's jaws were on the ground after seeing the work of God and the purpose of God being played out in human history. Has that sense of Christmas come to you yet? Has it come to me? And I would say this, if not, I wonder if we have ever celebrated Christmas as God intended it. Let's pray. Jesus, I ask that you would show us your glory. That, Father, that we would not lose sight of the magnitude of the event of Christmas morning. That, God, that you, the eternal God, humbled himself and came in flesh. Jesus, what you deserved, eternal glory, eternal praise, having everything at your fingertips, you checked all that at the door, and you came as a baby. God, I pray that we would get the magnitude of Christmas. And Father, if we are not awestruck over the truth of these things, God, humble us to the point of just seeking who you are and what you have done in human history. Jesus, we know that birth led to our salvation. And Father, we praise you for that. We thank you for that. And God, I pray that the glory of Christmas would wash over all of us and that we wouldn't lose it in all the busyness of family and food and gifts. God, those are great things. But Father, help them. Help all those things point to the real reason that we celebrate, and that is the marvelous gift of Jesus coming in flesh. And we pray that you would show us that even now, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And welcome you to